pray and give God thanks. Lord, we do thank you for today. We thank you for all the many blessings that you freely bestow upon us. We thank you for life and your good creation. We thank you for the beauty of the things that you have made, how your handiwork pours forth speech, proclaim your praise each day, pointing us to you and your wisdom and your power and your righteousness. Father, we thank you for giving us new life through Christ Jesus, the crucified and now risen one. We thank you that Christ took the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. And we thank you that Christ rose again on the third day, conquering death, trampling death underfoot. Father, we pray that we would celebrate his victory, rejoice in him, that we would know his triumph. Father, we thank you that he has secured for us a hope of future glory, resurrection glory in a new world. But Father, we thank you that new world has already begun, that even now the powers of your kingdom, the peace of your kingdom are spreading. Father, we pray that you would bless us today with deeper understanding that only you can give through your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might know how to apply the scriptures to every piece of our lives. We pray you'd help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're moving towards a study of Matthew 24, and we really are going to get into Matthew 24 proper here pretty soon. But I keep thinking of things that would be really good for us to talk about on the front end as a way of... So really, by the time we get to Matthew 24, you just can't miss what it's about. So we've talked about other passages in the Gospels, particularly parables, where Jesus pronounces a coming judgment on that generation of Jews. We've seen all the references to that generation that was then alive, how much that factored into the teaching of Jesus, that there was something unique about the judgment that would fall upon that generation. And we've seen that this is a theme not just in Jesus' own teaching, but it was there in John the Baptist before Jesus, it's in the apostles after Jesus. What I want to do now for a few minutes is talk about another slant on this same theme. I want to talk about prophetic actions. This is another way to see Jesus as a prophet warning Israel of impending disaster. His prophetic actions foretell the coming judgment, just as the prophets old symbolized coming judgment by their dramatic actions. A lot of times the prophets would do really weird things. They would kind of engage in their own form of street theater, communicating their message not just through their words, but by acting those words out in a symbolic way, a dramatic way through symbolic actions. Think about some of the strange things that that prophets in the Old Testament did. Can you think of any really strange prophetic actions that prophets in the Old Testament scriptures did? Yeah, yeah. No, you're right. Ezekiel at one point laid on his left side out in, you know, public view, laid out on his left side for a certain number of days and then on his right side for a certain number of days to foreshadow the number of years that Israel and Judah would each spend in captivity. These are the years that you're going to be lying in the dust as a people who are trampled down. Think about the strange prophetic action that God commanded Hosea to do. You remember that one? What did Hosea have to do? Had to marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman, a harlot. And God had Hosea do this so that they would have a very vivid three-dimensional picture of God's relationship with Israel. God is the faithful husband. Israel is the unfaithful and adulterous bride of Yahweh. God has Hosea marry a harlot in order to symbolize that, to show Israel's unfaithfulness. This is how God sees her idolatry, is as a form of adultery. Isaiah. Isaiah was another prophet who announced a coming judgment. You look at Hosea and you think, wow, you know, I'm glad God didn't call me to be a prophet. Okay? You'd say the same thing when you look at Isaiah. Not only did he have a message that God had told him nobody was going to listen to, he says, nobody's going to hear what you have to say, but you've got to go say it anyway. But Isaiah had to walk around naked through the city, or at least really, really close to it, to show the coming humiliation that Israel would experience, that they're going to be enslaved and shamed. And so Isaiah depicted that for them, and I'm sure that got their attention, even if they still didn't listen. Jeremiah was told to go down to the potter and have him make a pot, have the potter craft a clay pot, and then he was to break it in the presence of all the people, break it in plain view in their sight, this brand new pot. So they would say, this is what God is going to do with you. God is the potter. You're the clay. God has molded you and fashioned you as a people for himself. But because of your unfaithfulness, you're going to be broken and shattered. Well, Jesus is a prophet in this same tradition, and he also engages in prophetic actions as a kind of visual aid to help explain his message. And there are two actions in particular that we want to consider. We've already touched on these, but I realized it was really worth saying a little bit more. And we can look at Matthew's account this time. Matthew, because this is leading into Matthew 24 again, is sort of in the run-up to Matthew 24. I want to deal with the second of these two in Matthew 21. I'll deal with the second one first. The withered fig tree. So Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18. In the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So this is right after the triumphal entry and right after the temple cleansing. That's the first thing he does when he gets into the cities. He goes and he clears out the temple. And then he passes by this fig tree. And he curses the fig tree, and immediately it withers. And what I'm suggesting is this is a visual aid so that the disciples and the people can see what's coming, what Jesus is talking about in his message. And this then be the point. What do you think the fig tree represents? It represents Israel. Yeah, it represents Israel. And Israel has not been faithful. Israel has not borne fruit. And so Israel is coming under God's curse. Israel is being judged. And so this action of Jesus here, speaking the word, the fig tree withers, that is a sign of a judgment that's about to fall on Israel. The withering of Israel is about to happen. The death is about to happen. And actually, it's interesting if you read this little saying there that goes with it, because he follows up this prophetic action with a prophetic word that really fits with it, meshes with it. He says to his disciples, if they have faith, not only will they be able to do what Jesus himself did as he spoke to the fig tree and it withered, but he says, if you say to this mountain, go cast yourself into the sea, it will be done. Jesus is walking around Jerusalem and he says, if you say to this mountain, what mountain do you think he is speaking of? The prophets are always talking about, Mount Zion, symbolically, the temple. The temple's built on a mountain. It's a high place. He says, if you say to this mountain, go cast yourself into the sea, it will be done. So he's talking about the temple. You could say really he's talking about the city as a whole. Jerusalem was the city on a hill, the city on a mountain. So he's saying to his disciples, if you ask God to judge Jerusalem, to judge the temple, he will do it. In a way, that really would have been unthinkable for them at this moment, because they still haven't pieced all these puzzle pieces together. But by the as all of this unfolds, and as Jesus is crucified, and he's raised, and he commissions his disciples, and he ascends into heaven, and they go out to preach the gospel. When you get into the book of Acts, which is really that history of the early church, where does the biggest opposition to the church come from? Who are the big opponents and persecutors of the church in the book of Acts? It's the Jewish establishment. It comes from within the religious establishment. It's not the people out there in the world. It's not the pagans. In fact, the book of Acts paints the pagans in a pretty favorable light overall, that at least they want to give the Christians, some kind of trial, and not just attack them. the way that the Jews are doing. The Jews, of course, they're attacking other Jews, but they're attacking Jewish now believers, Jewish Christians. The chief source of persecution for the church comes from the from their fellow countrymen, the unbelieving Israelites, and that's a really important point. And because of that, the Christians are put in a position like the psalmist of old, where they have enemies who are hindering the spread of the gospel, hindering God's work, and so they pray for judgment. Now, that judgment in the book of Psalms, like when the psalmist prays for judgment on his enemies, that judgment can always take two forms. It could be that God breaks their enemies, and so they repent. They're broken and humbled in that sense, so they turn from their wicked ways, or it can actually be a judgment that brings their destruction if they won't repent. And Jesus is really saying that's what's going to happen here. Okay, if you pray for judgment on Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the epicenter of this persecution that is seeking to hinder the spread of the gospel to the nations, God will answer that prayer. Think about this. Jesus says, if you say to that mountain, go cast yourself into the sea. What's the sea? You know, you go back to the Old Testament. What does the sea symbolize again and again in the Old Testament prophets in terms of their symbolic world? The Gentile nations, yeah. I mean, the one prophet who travels by sea in the Old Testament is who? Jonah, and he's the one who is sent to the Gentile city of Nineveh. Okay, in the Old Testament, all the disciples are all the prophets, I should say, are land dwellers. You know, they're shepherds and farmers. But when you come to the New Testament, who does Jesus call to be his disciples? A bunch of fishermen. Yeah, because now we're moving from an Israel-focused covenant to a globally focused covenant. Yeah, all throughout the Old Testament prophets and the book of Psalms, the sea represents the Gentile nations. And Israel's the land, and Israel's under constant threat from the nations around her, just like it, you know, you stand on the beach, it looks like this, you know, the land is almost under attack from the sea as the waves roll in, and then they roll back out. But you keep thinking, oh, is this going to wash the land away? And that's the position Israel was in. Under constant siege from the other nations that are like the sea surrounding her, and God promises someday to calm the sea, to quell the waves of the sea. And that's a prophecy, of course, of the Gentile nations being subdued. But here when Jesus talks about the mountain being cast into the sea, he's saying the mountain that is Jerusalem, that is the temple, will be cast into the Roman sea, will be destroyed by the Romans. Now, the other prophetic action here in Matthew 21 is actually even more important as far as all of this goes, and that's why I wanted to take it up second. Let me just read this account in Matthew 21. This is beginning in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Okay, now, people have asked the question, why did Jesus cleanse the temple? What was he aiming to do? Did Jesus come as a kind of temple reformer to clean up a system that had been infected with corruption? And so this temple cleansing is an attempt to salvage temple worship and reorder it, reorganize it. Okay, there's some who have suggested perhaps that's what the temple cleansing is about, that Jesus wanted to restore the temple to its proper use. I think we have to look at this in a broader way. There's an element of truth in that, but what did Jesus intend to symbolize through his action in the temple? What was he intending to symbolize? I think you have to say here, he is showing that the old covenant structures centered around the temple, not only needed to be purified, but actually this is symbolic of their coming destruction. He's not coming to purify temple worship. He's coming to put an end to temple worship altogether. And there's two reasons for that. One, it's really too late for reform. The time has run out. The sands and the hourglass have now passed. But even more than that, the temple in Jerusalem is now redundant. The Old Covenant temple is now redundant because the true temple, Jesus himself, has come. He is the true temple. That temple building in Jerusalem was only a shadow of the good things to come in Jesus. Now that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, really Jerusalem is not big enough for both Jesus and the temple. Jesus is displacing the temple in himself. And think about this. All throughout Jesus' ministry, this is what he's been doing. He has been acting as a kind of temple in person, an impersonation of the temple, the embodiment of the temple in himself. This is how N.T. Wright puts it. Says it's clear that Jesus believed he was called to speak and act as if he were the replacement of the temple and all that it stood for. So if think about this in Old Covenant terms. If a Jew was suffering from impurity and wished to be cleansed, he or she would normally go to the temple. If a Jew wished to receive forgiveness of sins, he or she would normally go to the temple. If a Jew wished to celebrate God's restoration of his people and the hope of a restoration still to come, he or she would normally go to the temple. Out his public work, Jesus dispensed cleansing, forgiveness, and the restoration of Israel as though it was his own to give. Though the point is often ignored in both scholarly and popular discourse about Jesus, it seems to me of the utmost significance. Jesus apparently believed that he was called to be and do what the temple was and did. Jesus was claiming to be, as it were, the temple in person. This is where Israel's God is now becoming king. He is the rallying point around which the true people of God will gather so that they may be delivered from the powers of darkness. See this all throughout his ministry. Okay, it'd be kind of like this. Let's say that I stood out here on the corner and I started handing out driver's licenses to people. You can imagine pretty soon the establishment, the authorities would come and say, no, you are not authorized to do that. If people want a driver's license, they've got to go down to the DMV. They've got to go through the proper channels. You can't usurp the authority and role of the DMV. You cannot act like you are just a roving DMV handing out driver's license wherever you wish. This is how the Pharisees perceive Jesus. When he goes around traveling from place to place and pronouncing cleansing on lepers, the Pharisees come and say, no, we've got the proper channels for that. You've got to go through the priesthood. That's where cleansing is found, in the temple in Jerusalem. When he goes around announcing the forgiveness of sins, the Jews say, no, only God can forgive sins. You've got to go to the temple if you want to have your sins forgiven. That's where forgiveness is found. Kathy? Yes. It would be going to the temple and offering some kind of prescribed sacrifice. Yes, absolutely. And what Jesus does when he cleanses the temple is he actually... See, he calls the temple a den of robbers. The term there means more something like an insurrectionist than it does a thief, actually. In fact, the two guys that Jesus was crucified between, they're called lestes. It actually means an insurrectionist or a rebel rather than a thief. It's not somebody who stole something, but it's somebody who was in revolt against the government. And that's important to keep in mind because that's actually what Jesus is accused of as well. And that's when the Jews cry out. It's really blasphemy for them to say this, but they say, we have no king but Caesar. So this man who's claimed to be Lord and is usurping Caesar's place is obviously a rebel and has to be put to death. But think about this. Jesus accuses them of insurrection, rebellion, revolution. He has counseled them on the proper way to relate to Rome in places like the Sermon on the Mount. That's really his instructions in Matthew 5, how to deal with your Roman overlords. Understand that God has placed them over you for a purpose. Okay? Let me think, where did I want to go with this? So when Jesus goes into the temple, he basically, so the problem with the temple is not that there was buying and selling going on. This is really what I wanted to get at. I recovered my train of thought. Thanks be to God. when he shuts down temple worship for a few minutes, it's not because there's all this buying and selling. That's sometimes the people, you know, the lesson that people try to take from that. Oh, well, you shouldn't buy and sell in church or something like that. That's really got nothing to do with it. You actually had to have a system of buying and selling the sacrificial animals in the temple because you couldn't do temple worship without the sacrificial animals, and lots of people live too far away to bring the sacrificial animals with them. So the problem is not that the priests or whoever are overcharging for the animals. I mean, they may have been doing that. Would be no surprise, obviously. But that's not why Jesus shuts the system down temporarily. It's not because there's economic corruption, even though there may have been. It's because the system itself has been corrupted with this kind of insurrectionist, nationalistic fervor that contradicts the purpose for which God gave the temple in the first place. It was to be a house of prayer for all nations. They were to invite the Gentiles in, not find ways to keep them at a distance, and certainly not rebel against them when it's really clear from the prophets of that came long before Jesus, several hundred years before Jesus, that the Roman Empire was set up by God himself to house the people of Israel for that time. And so this is what Jesus is continually challenging the Jews about. They won't submit to God's purposes for them. They won't bear witness to the nations. They want to overrun the nations. But, I mean, basically the way the Jews thought of the coming Messiah, they thought, well, he'll just be a Jewish Caesar. He's going to do all the same kind of stuff and go out and conquer people, but we're going to be doing it in the name of God now instead of Caesar's own name, that kind of thing. And of course, that's what the prophets and then that culminates with Jesus. That's what they oppose. And I say, no, that's not your purpose as the people of God. Your purpose is to bear witness, to be a light to the nations, even if it means suffering at their hands for a season. This is what you're to do. Okay? So the problem with the temple system is not the economic corruption that's there, but it's the failure to use the temple as a home base for mission to the nations, which is what they should have done. And Jesus shuts the temple down, not because he wants to see some kind of economic corruption stemmed, but because the temple is useless anymore. Not only has it not fulfilled the purpose for which it was given, but even if they were doing everything just right, the temple now is obsolete and redundant now that Jesus has come. So what Jesus is doing throughout his earthly ministry, and it really all culminates here, what Jesus is doing is upstaging the temple. The temple has this place of prominence, and Jesus comes on the scene and says, one greater than the temple is here. All those things that you would have been going to the temple to get, and should have gotten in some cases, but weren't, it wasn't possible to get anymore because the system was not serving its true purpose. Now you're going to get from me. I'm the fulfillment of that. Gilbert? There were certainly times when Israel was more faithful in terms of her mission to the Gentiles and that kind of thing, and that's why there was a court of the Gentiles built and that sort of thing. But in general, what you see is the Pharisees and the other forms of Jewish leadership in the days of Jesus, they have this nationalistic zeal that keeps them from spreading God's blessing and God's mercy to the other peoples. Kelly? Right. Yeah. Well, of course, there are Jews, you know, in the first century as today, who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So, you know, Jews who become Christians and accept Jesus as the Messiah. But yes, I mean, Jews don't, by and large. And what really happened after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD is the Jewish religion had to redefine itself, reinvent itself. And so basically, you know, one route that this took, of course, a lot of different varieties of Judaism, but one route this took in a particular rabbinic form of Judaism would be to say that actually studying Torah is just like being in the presence of the temple. And that by studying Torah, we're getting everything that the temple was about. I mean, that was one way that they dealt with that. I mean, honestly, they don't. They don't have any way of getting those things. They don't. And that's why they need Jesus. Yeah. Well, I mean, a lot of it is the same kind of thing that was going on in Jesus' day. They say, we're God's people. God has to forgive us. God has to accept us, basically. I mean, there's a kind of presumption there. It just says, I mean, we're Jews, so of course God's going to be merciful to us. Oh, exactly. I mean, remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees who came out to be baptized. He said, you know, you pack of snakes, you know, who told you to flee the coming wrath? And he says, look, I mean, God can raise up children and bring them out of these stones if he wants to. He says, you have to repent. Don't say, we have Abraham for our father, therefore we're right with God. Being right with God is not a matter of genetic connection with Abraham. It's a matter of faith and repentance. Faith in Christ, repentance from sin. Paul in Romans 11 really develops the same kind of thing. He says that the Jews were broken off because of their unbelief. He says that he uses this analogy of the olive tree, and he says the Jews are the natural branches that grow on the tree. And he says they've been broken off because of their unbelief. So those Jews who didn't believe in Jesus the Messiah, their branches are broken out of the tree. And he says, you Gentiles who have put your faith in the Messiah, Jesus, says you're like wild olive branches that have been grafted in. I mean, I don't know what all is involved in grafting a branch onto a tree, but that's the figure that Paul uses. But then he says to these Gentile Christians, don't be haughty, don't become prideful, because the same thing that happened to the Israelites can happen to you. If you become presumptuous, you also can be broken out for your unbelief. So he says, consider the kindness and severity of God. Kindness to those who have faith, but his severity towards those who turn away from the faith. So yes, that same danger of a kind of covenant presumption is very much with the church at all times. It's always a danger that we will assume that we're right with God just because of the family we're in, or because we've attended church, or what have you. And the message of the Bible is always, it's faith and repentance. It's faith and repentance. And it's persevering in faith and repentance. That's how you continue to share in these blessings. And we'll see as we get to the end of Matthew 24, I mean, that's one of the big lessons, is that what happens with Israel in 70 AD is a kind of object lesson for us to understand how God will deal with any who break covenant with him. To be in covenant with God puts you in a position of great blessing and great privilege. But if you spurn those blessings and reject those privileges in unbelief, then God's hammer falls. There's judgment. So, yes, that's something we'll see. The main thing I want you to see here as we're moving into Matthew 24 is the temple cleansing is a prophetic action that foretells the doom of the temple itself. And really, Jesus is identifying the same sin in Israel that he has been all along, their failure to fulfill their purpose as the covenant people of bearing witness to the nations. So Jesus comes not as a temple reformer, but as a temple destroyer. And his action in the temple is not a way of trying to clean up some economic corruption that's there, but it's really a parabolic action. It fits with all the parables we've seen. It's an acted out parable of the temple's coming destruction. The temple is doomed. Now, again, just as we talked about the parable some in previous weeks, I want you to see, I mean, all of that is part of the lead-in to Matthew 24, part of the run-up to Matthew 24. So by the time you get to Matthew 24, you've already got all of this in the background that basically helps us to see and understand what Matthew 24 is going to be about. Now, again, see, I've got just a couple of minutes left. Let me just make one more point, and then next week we will for real get into Matthew 24 itself. We'll pick up at the beginning and go from there. We talked a few weeks ago about what Jesus means in Matthew 24, verse 34. Okay, so at the beginning of Matthew 24, it says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do not see all these things. So what are all these things? It's all the temple buildings. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So all these temple stones are going to be cast down, not one stone left upon another. We'll talk about that language and where that language comes from in I guess, probably next week. But this prompts a question on the part of the disciples. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And that's when Jesus begins to give all of these signs that will lead up to the destruction of the temple. So his people will know two things. One, that the destruction of the temple is really the vindication of Jesus. It's a further sign that Jesus is who he said he was, that this is his public vindication against his enemies. But two, also at a real practical level, so any Christians living in and around Jerusalem, as these signs start to be fulfilled, will know it's time to get out. And the church historian Eusebius tells us that's exactly what the Christians did, and not a single Christian perished in the Jewish war that actually left several hundred thousand. I mean, this is on, you can't say this numerically on par with the Holocaust of Nazi Germany, but proportionally it was even greater. And of course, in terms of redemptive history, it was the greatest tragedy that could ever have befallen the nation of Israel. But they had asked a when question. They asked a temporal question. When will these things happen? And Jesus finally answers that question in verse 34. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So everything Jesus has spoken of in Matthew 24, 1 to 33, must take place within a generation. Now, let me just review this for us real quickly, because we did talk about this, but I'll mention it again, and this will be a good way for us to wrap up today. Some have tried to say that what Jesus says here, when he says this generation, that word genea actually means race. So it's talking about the race of the Israelites rather than the generation of Israelites that were then living. I showed you a few weeks back how when that term genea is used again and again and again in the New Testament, it always means generation. That is a group of contemporaries, people living at the same time. And biblically, a generation is roughly about 40 years. And of course, if you look at when Jesus said this, roughly 30 AD, the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, you've got a 40-year period. So all that makes sense. But because it is common for people to argue in our day that genea here, that this is the exception to all those other places where the term shows up, that here it means race, I do want to deal with that for just a minute. The first problem with taking genea as race here is that it makes the passage meaningless. Jesus has foretold all these judgments that will come on Judea, all these judgments that will fall on the Jews. That's constantly the focus here, the Jews and their temple. It would have been nonsense then for him to get to the end of the prophecy and say, this race won't pass away until all these things happen to this race. I mean, of course the Jewish race had to continue to exist for all these things to happen to the Jewish people, to the Jewish race. So it would be an apology. It doesn't add anything to the passage. It basically is a meaningless verse, really, in that sense, if you take it as race. Another problem with it is it would be an unintelligible answer to the disciples' question. They didn't ask, who will these things happen to? That was obvious. They asked when these things would happen. So it's most natural to take verse 34 as specifying a time frame when all these things would happen. They asked a temporal question. Jesus gave a temporal answer. They asked when, and Jesus responded within a generation. And you've got other passages, again, that tie into this, places like Matthew 16, 28. Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God coming in its power. So you've got an event that Jesus calls a coming of the kingdom of God that's close enough that some people standing there will still be alive to see others standing, it's far enough away though that others standing there will pass from the scene. Some will have died, some not. And within the next 40 years, that's what would happen. Some of those standing there did die, others remained. So you've got that kind of thing again and again. And then finally, of course, I think most significantly, most tellingly, is simply the fact that the word genea means generation and not race. And if Jesus did want to refer to a race or a particular people group, there were other words readily available to Matthew. And this is true whether you think about Jesus, who was probably speaking in Aramaic, or it's true if you think of Matthew, who is writing in Greek. In either case, either way you look at it, there are other words available to communicate the notion of race as opposed to generation. That's not the word that was chosen. The word that was chosen, genea, specifically means a generation. Okay, so next week we'll get into the passage itself and just begin to look at those signs. And I think it's really, really cool to see how all the things that Jesus prophesied did indeed come to pass. Most of them we can actually see within the New Testament itself how they came to pass. Those that can't, Josephus and other sources give us some help or supplement what we find in the New Testament. But it becomes very, very clear what Jesus is talking about. And actually there's some really neat things for us to look at in terms of just how we read Scripture, how we read the Bible, that we can get into as we go through this. Okay, any questions or comments that you want to bring up as we close? Jerry? Absolutely, yeah. Gentile sponsors were always involved. Yeah. When Moses built his tabernacle, they took gold and other treasures that they came out of Egypt with. When they built the temple, when Solomon built the temple, many of the materials were gathered from Hiram of Tyre and other Gentile kings. There were always Gentile sponsors involved so that the ministry that Israel would carry out at the temple was linked back to the nations and was done on behalf of the nations. Israel did what she did at the temple for the sake of the world. So, yeah, I mean, that was really tied. Mission was tied into the very purpose of the temple from the beginning. And there are other things that pointed to that, too, like at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would offer 70 bulls over the course of 7 days. You go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis, there are 70 nations. These are bulls being offered for the sins of the world, for the salvation of the world. So everything, yeah, had a larger focus. Just like when we worship today, we don't worship just for our own sake. We do what we do on behalf of the world. And we come in here, and one of the things we do when we're gathered for worship is we pray and make intercession on behalf of the nations of the world and the rulers and their culture. And that's all really, really significant. So. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right, right. 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 Yeah, and that's what it means to be a lestai, these thieves. It's often translated thieves in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, but really it means something like nationalistic insurrectionist, Jewish nationalist zealot who believes that the Jews are the covenant people and therefore should trample everybody else underfoot. And that's what Jesus is really challenging. So, and if you keep that in mind, I mean, there's a lot of interesting things then when you look at Jesus' trial and you realize Barabbas is one of these guys. He's the true insurrectionist, and Jesus is the one who's being crucified for insurrection because he claimed to be king of the Jews. So that, and the fact also that the name Barabbas means son of the father. So a lot of interesting things there. Okay, let's close here. One for us. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for bringing us together. We pray that you would now bless our worship as we gather. We do pray that we would gather to offer you praise and thanks, but also gather as a royal priesthood that is worshiping on behalf of the nations. That when we come into your presence, that we would bring the world with us and offer the world to you, that the world might know your blessing and your healing power, that our prayers on behalf of the world would be effectual, and that as you send us out from here with your blessing today, that we would go to be a blessing to the world, knowing we've been blessed for this purpose. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.